We're in Zechariah chapter 12. Father in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege of teaching. Lord, we look to the future when you come back again in great glory and power. And we're just amazed at fulfilled prophecy. And it just gives us such encouragement when we study your word to realize so much history has already been fulfilled through the message of the prophets who spoke it long before. Now, God, honor as I teach, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Zechariah chapter 12, he prophesies a great battle that is going to come upon the city of Jerusalem, and I'm thinking that to be the Battle of Armageddon. And you notice he says it's going to be in that day. Now, when Scripture talks about the phrase "in that day," I believe it refers to the day of the Lord. Or, as Jesus said, it would be the time of great tribulation. So we're looking right now toward the end of the great tribulation period, and we're going to see where the Messiah comes back in great glory and power, and the Jews are going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to mourn after him, and thus all Israel is going to be saved. But it's going to be in that day. Now the phrase "in that day" appears 16 times from chapters 12 through 14. Let's just walk through the times in which we see it in our text for the day. For example, in chapter 12, verse 3, "In that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." Notice verse 4. "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness." Look at verse 7. "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves, and they shall devour all the surrounding peoples." Notice verse 8. "In that day," look at verse 10. Verse 8, I'm sorry. "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And then it goes on to talk about how they're going to look upon him, and the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication is going to come upon the Jewish people so they will be saved. And then when you get down to verse 11, "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadam-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Go down to chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So those are some of the times where this phrase "in that day" is mentioned, and all the times it's mentioned in the text that we're going to be looking at today. As I look at Zechariah chapter 12, I want to divide it into four sections. We're going to talk about the siege of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the shielding of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the sorrow of Israel. And finally, we're going to talk about the salvation of Israel. So, let's get into Zechariah chapter 12. This is an exciting chapter. First three verses talk about the siege of Jerusalem, and what we're seeing here is the intervention of God in history. Now notice, let's read the text. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness in all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. And all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." I want us to see the intervention of God in history in these verses. It begins by saying the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So there's a burden that's being placed upon Zechariah, and he has to lift that burden. It's something that's very heavy, but he's lifting it, and he's going to throw it. And he's going to throw it upon Israel because there's a burden that is coming upon Israel. So what we're seeing here is a message of divine woe and divine judgment. What we're seeing here is the world is going to come to an end by divine judgment. And Zechariah wants us to understand that God is capable of doing exactly what God says he is going to do. Because he puts it like this. He is the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So the God who created the heavens and the earth, this God who formed man from the very dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, this is the God who is going to bring a burden upon Israel. But we're also going to see how he's going to lift that burden, because he's going to defend Israel as well. So he's going to intervene now in two ways, as the nations of the world are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, as you see there in verse 3. First of all, he's going to make Jerusalem like a cup of drunkenness. You see that in verse 2. Now, this word, which is translated cup, is not the kind of cup which you would use to pour coffee in. We're not talking about a little cup like that. Actually, the word in the Hebrew means a basin, a very large basin. And this large basin is filled with wine. And so it seems that the soldiers from the nations that are coming against Jerusalem are going to drink the wine from this basin, and they're going to stagger all over the place. They're going to act like helpless drunks. Secondly, Jerusalem becomes like a heavy stone. You see that in verse 3. The nations of the world come with the idea of lifting up Jerusalem, of destroying Jerusalem. But God is going to make Jerusalem such a heavy stone that it's impossible for anyone to lift it up. Jerusalem is going to remain in its place. Now, I think you've seen, and we've certainly talked about it, and you just know because of your experience in the Word of God, all the political pressure that is placed upon Jerusalem by the world today. You have the Pope, for example, that wants all of the holy sites under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. You have the United Nations, who wants the land of Israel to give up all the occupied territory, which would include East Jerusalem, so that the Palestinians can have East Jerusalem as their capital. You have the President of the United States, Barack Obama, calling for Israel to go back to its 1948 borders, where Israel simply could not even defend itself. You have the United Nations coming against Jerusalem as well. The whole world is against Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is like a heavy stone. It simply cannot be lifted. So God is clearly involved in what's taking place in this chapter. You can see it in several phrases, like if you look at verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, God says, I will make. In verse 4, I will strike. In verse 8, I will defend. In verse 9, I will seek. If you go over to chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather. So we have the intervention of God. Secondly here, we have the influence of the Antichrist on Armageddon. Now, we talked about the Antichrist last week as being the false prophet or the false shepherd. Remember, we did the lesson on the faithful shepherd and the foolish shepherd. And that was from Zechariah chapter 11. And we identified the Antichrist as being the false or foolish shepherd in that chapter. So, what influence does the Antichrist have on this battle that is taking place in the future in Jerusalem, which we're referring to as Armageddon? Well, remember how the Antichrist comes to power. You know this from the book of Daniel. The world is in turmoil. There are several reasons why the world is in turmoil. First of all, you have the rapture of the church. The church is out of here. You can imagine what kind of problems that's going to create economically around the world. And what kind of shock that's going to be when a billion and a half or 2 billion people are taken out of here. I believe you're going to have the Battle of Gog and Magog in Israel, where Muslim nations surrounding present-day Russia are going to be led by Russia to try to destroy Israel. And you're going to see where God comes to their defense. When we get to the book of Ezekiel, we're going to talk about that in great detail. That's Ezekiel chapter 37, or 38 rather, and 39. So when you see things like this beginning to happen, the world is wondering, hey, boy, what's going on? And so the Arabs now are willing to negotiate with the Jews for peace in the Middle East, because the Jews want to build a temple on Temple Mount. And so it's the Antichrist who comes to the rescue. He's very charismatic. He's a great communicator. And so he brings about peace in the Middle East. And so the world seems to be a little settled now, because the Jews are allowed to build their temple. That's going to begin the tribulation period. That's the beginning point of the great tribulation, when that contract is signed for the Jews to build a temple on Temple Mount. And remember, the book of Revelation says it's going to be right next to that which belongs to the Gentiles. Well, what would that be? That's the Dome of the Rock, right? So on that same mountain. It's going to take 3.5 years to build that temple. And at the 3.5 year point, the temple is now completed. What does the Antichrist do? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he goes to that temple and he proclaims himself to be God. And then he gets his armies together and he's going to annihilate the Jewish people. At least that's his intent, to wipe Israel, to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. So he's the lawless one who is to come, and his workings are according to Satan, says Paul. And he performs signs and wonders and lying miracles. That is, he's deceptive with the miracles that he performs. Now, this is all interesting. I think we talked a little bit about this last week, did we not? But when you stop and realize that the part that the Antichrist has in the Battle of Armageddon, he proclaims himself to be God. Now he wants to destroy Jerusalem and Israel. And remember what happened just a couple of weeks ago, not even that long, when UNESCO changed the name of Temple Mount. And changed the name of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, changed the name of the plaza in front of the Wailing Wall. That Wailing Wall, of course, is the retaining wall for Solomon's temple, the retaining wall for Zerubbabel's temple, or what became known as Herod's temple in the days of Jesus. It's now called the Barak, B-A-R-Q, Mount Wall Plaza. Notice why the United Nations did this. They're totally denying that the Jews have any history on that mountain. They're totally denying the existence of Solomon's temple. They're totally denying the existence of Herod's temple in the days of Jesus. Their Wailing Wall, they're totally denying that that was ever the retaining wall for the temple itself. As far as the United Nations is concerned, Israel has no history that dates back to the time of Jesus in the Old Testament times. That's what they're saying. Rather, they're looking to a dream that Muhammad had. Remember, Muhammad, when he was in the city of Mecca, had a dream, and that dream was that he went to Temple Mount. Now, this is a dream. He went to Temple Mount, and there was a white horse. He got on that white horse, and he ascended into heaven. And there he saw Jesus, and there he saw Abraham, and there he saw Moses and all of the prophets. And this was to confirm to Muhammad that he truly was a prophet of Allah. Now, the United Nations is saying, we believe in that dream, even though Muhammad was never in Jerusalem. He was never on Temple Mount. And the word Jerusalem does not even appear in the Quran. Can you see what's going on in the world today? And how there is such a political aspect to what is taking place in Jerusalem. And why it becomes like a cup of drunkenness and a heavy stone to the world, when the world tries to come against Jerusalem and destroy it. Well, what's the impact of the nations attacking? Let's get over to chapter 14, where we're going to be in a couple of weeks. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, half the city shall go to captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, it seems like we may have a little contradiction here, like God is going to defend the city because he's going to make the soldiers drunk, it appears. He's going to make the city of Jerusalem like such a heavy stone it can't even be lifted. But now it says when they come, why, the city is going to be taken. So they're going to capture the city. The houses are going to be rifled. The women are going to be ravished. And there are those who are going to go into captivity. So there's going to be considerable damage that is done. In fact, if we get over to chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, we learn a little bit more about this. It says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. So in this battle, here the nations are coming against Jerusalem in the battle of Armageddon. God is going to defend the city, but it is going to be taken temporarily. The houses are going to be rifled and the women are going to be ravished. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed, it says, fighting in this war. One-third is going to escape, but as through fire. Meaning there's going to be a very difficult time. Where are they going to escape? I'm going to tell you. But not yet. We'll get there. It's coming in this lesson. So you see the impact of the nations attacking. Now, this is take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. And what I want us to look at here is the insistence from Daniel's prophecy about Armageddon, that everything that we're talking about in Zechariah is going to come true. Daniel chapter 11 has to be one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible. There's a lot of amazing chapters, and I know I've said that even about some chapters in the book of Zechariah. But this is an astounding chapter. Because what Daniel does in chapter 11, he writes about wars that occurred 215 years before the fact. I mean, wars from the year 323 B.C. all the way down to 167 B.C., he not only talks about wars, he talks about kings and their families marrying each other, the intermarrying taking place. He talks about divorce, and he talks about the problems of world leaders. Now, so accurate, if you look at the first 35 verses of Daniel 11, so accurate is what Daniel wrote that an atheistic philosopher by the name of Porphyry said, there's no way that Daniel could have written this before the fact. The details in this chapter are too detailed. There's no way he could have known about this. So, he therefore said, Daniel is a forgery. It's what is called a pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, false, pigrapha, writing. A false writing. Generally, the word pseudepigrapha refers to a prophecy that a book that is supposed to be a prophecy that in fact is history. It was written after the fact rather than before the fact. See what I'm saying? And so that's what Porphyry is saying of the book of Daniel. Liberals today are saying the same thing about the book of Daniel. And yet, thank God for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the authenticity of the book of Daniel. There's a lot of reason to believe why Daniel was written, say, around 538 B.C. and not in the year 168 B.C. as Porphyry was trying to convince everybody of the time it was written after the fact. So I'm just going to walk you through this. We're not going to read the 35 verses. And I mean, we'd be here for another hour. Let's see what these verses say. In Daniel 11, he prophesies the rise of Alexander the Great and the defeat of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the first three verses. Then he prophesies the death of Alexander and the dividing of the kingdom among four generals. Remember, we've talked about how when Alexander died, the Grecian Empire was divided into four sections, each section given to one of his generals. Then he talks about a royal marriage between the king of the north, Assyria, and the king of the south, Egypt, which ended in divorce, murder, and revenge. That's verses 5 through 9. He then prophesied the conquest of the king of the north, who at this time now is Antiochus III, over Egypt, the king of the south, in the battle of Raphia, and that's seen in verses 10 through 15. He further prophesies his attempt to get an advantage over Egypt by offering his daughter in marriage to the king of the south, hoping that she would be a spy. It all backfired, because the two fell in love and she turned against her father, who was Antiochus III. So in anger, he attacked the coastal lands of Greece, where he was defeated by the Roman army. He was killed, and his body has never been found. That's verses 16 through 19. Now, when we talk about the king of the south or the king of the north, the south, remember the south section, was the general of the south section under Alexander was named Seleucid. So that section was known as the Seleucid section of the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire. But eventually it became known as Syria. So they, as an easier name. And Syria, remember, controlled Israel at that time, because Israel was under the control of the Grecian Empire. So the southern part of that Grecian Empire was under the control of the Jewish people. It's the northern part. So I'm confusing you and I'm confusing me. The northern part, Seleucid, okay, Syria, got it right now. Now we want to go to the southern part. And the general there was Ptolemy. And so you have the Ptolemites, but the Ptolemites were also the Egyptians. So you have wars then that are taking place between the king of the north, Syria, formerly Seleucid, and the king of the south, Egypt, or the Ptolemites. Now, did we get that right? Okay. Now, he goes on. This all gives rise to Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked about him many times. Who seized the throne of the north, Syria, by murdering his son, who was heir to the throne. He wanted to unify the Grecian Empire. See, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to be another Alexander the Great. He wanted to bring all the divisions of the Grecian Empire together under his power. So he's going to begin by waging war on the king of the south, or Egypt. So he was stopped by the Romans. Some ships came in from the island of Cyprus, and these were Roman ships. And they put a stop to Antiochus Epiphanes. We know now what he did. He's frustrated. He's going to go back to Damascus. He didn't get to accomplish what he wanted to do. So he stops off at Jerusalem. And what does he do? He commits the abomination of desolation. How did he do that? He burned pigs on the altar of the temple. Sacrificed pigs. Now, that would be unclean as far as the Jews were concerned. He put a statue of Zeus Olympus in the holy place of the temple. He forbid any of the Jewish mothers to circumcise their newborn baby child. So a lot of things took place that really riled the Jewish people against Antiochus Epiphanes. So remember, when we talk about the abomination of desolation, we're not talking about the destruction of the temple, as happened in 70 AD. We're talking about the desecration of the temple by putting an idol in the temple, by sacrificing pigs on the altar at the temple, that sort of thing. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, therefore, becomes a type of Antichrist. And that begins at verse 36 down through verse 39. So the Antichrist now is being introduced in verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and so forth. I'm not going to read all that because we talked a little bit about this last week when we dealt with the Antichrist. But I just want you to see verses 36 through 39. These are verses that talk about the Antichrist as, but Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a type of the Antichrist. Now, here's the interesting thing. When do we get to verses 40 through 45 of Daniel chapter 11? This is all unfulfilled prophecy. Everything from verses 40 through 45 has not occurred. And here is a description of the battle of Armageddon and how that battle is going to take place. So let's read. And at that time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And we'll stop there. I thought all the nations are coming against Jerusalem. But what happens? There are those nations that are breaking rank with the Antichrist. And now they're going to come against him. And the first to come against him would be the king of the south, which probably is all of northern Africa. And then you have the king of the north, maybe Russia, coming against him. Now, why are these nations breaking rank with the Antichrist? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, and I know you have and you've studied that book, you know everything that takes place during that time. The Antichrist came on, first of all, as a man of peace. But all throughout the 7 years of the tribulation, you have judgment, judgment from God raining down. You have the seal judgments, and you have the trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation. There are all kinds of catastrophes that are taking place. And now we have the Antichrist declaring himself to be God. Now he's going against the Jews. He's got his soldiers with him. But there are those who are breaking rank. Well, notice now verse 41. He shall also enter the glorious land. So he's coming now into Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Listen, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Notice three tribal people on the east side of the Jordan River that were never conquered by the Antichrist. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and they become the nation of what today?
Jordan.
Right. Jordan is the one nation that the Antichrist does not conquer in the Middle East. Remember when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is Matthew 24, when the Antichrist comes and commits the abomination of desolation by declaring himself to be God in the temple of God, you better flee to the mountains. Get out of there. Yes. Well, Petra is in Jordan. It's in southern. How many of you been to Petra? One, two, three, four? Good. It is an amazing place to be. I think of it as one of the seven wonders of the world. And so, in fact, I taught this lesson Sunday over at Mariners, and I had people say, hey, will you lead us a trip to Petra? Good. I don't know. But Jordan, is the one country that escapes the Antichrist. It's the one place where Jesus is telling the people, you better flee. Now, notice this. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. That's verse 42. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So here's the king of the south. In this case, we're going to say northern Africa, coming against, breaking rank with the Antichrist. Now, what does the Antichrist do? He's going after the king of the south, and he's going to take all the treasures of Egypt and the treasures from Libya and Ethiopia. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So while he's down in Egypt, He hears rumblings from the east. He hears rumblings from the north. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Remember what the book of Revelation says. There's going to be an army of 200 million soldiers coming from the east. You realize today, if you count all the reserves, China has an army to exceed 200 million. They don't have that many on active duty, but they could get that many together if they had to. That's a whale of an army. Maybe even India is involved in this. They have a huge army thing. So, notice now. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So notice what, notice what happens now. Where's he going to plant himself? Between the seas, the two seas, and the holy mountain. What are the two seas? Sea of Galilee, Mediterranean Sea. What's the holy mountain? The Mount of Olives. If you go north from the Mount of Olives, between the two seas, you come to Megiddo, or the valley of where Armageddon is fought. You can stand up on that high mountain if you've been there and you've looked down. There's been more battles fought on that plain than any other real estate in the world. So, here's the point I'm making from Daniel chapter 11. You look at the first 35 verses, and here's this man by the name of Porphyry, this atheist philosopher. He says, hey, there's no way somebody could write this in advance and have it fulfilled historically. There's too much detail in all of this. So, the book of Daniel is simply a pseudepigrapha. It's false writings. But then, if that much is true, and you come down to verses 40 through 45, you say, hey, this is future, and it's going to happen just exactly as the first 35 verses in Daniel.
Is Porphyry still alive?
No, he's an old guy. He goes, and what year Porphyry would... He goes back to before the time of Christ, I think. Yeah. Though I don't think he's still around. Okay, let's get into... Whoop.
Whoa.
Well, I won't sit on that, baby. there you go. I'll get your attention one way or the other if I have to. Okay, let's get back now to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, we'll look at verses 4 through 9 where we see the shielding of Israel here. And notice the problem for mad horsemen. You see that in verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, I don't believe the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought on horseback. Some people think there's going to be a nuclear war that precedes all of this, and that's all that's left, but I'm not going to hold that viewpoint. I'm just going to say that Zechariah is writing so the people of his day could understand, because back in Zechariah's day, when people fought a war, they fought on horseback. So what may well be intended here is, God is going to cause the weapons of these people to misfire, or there'll be those soldiers that get so drunk that they can't shoot straight, or maybe this possibility, God is going to send his angels and confuse and scare the enemy, because that's the very thing that God did in the other wars which Israel has won since they've been a nation since 1948. So here, I just believe the angels are going to come and scare the horses, scare the soldiers. Notice now the promises that are remembered from the prophets. This is interesting. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Notice what they're saying here. Here are the governors of Judah. The nations are coming upon them. And what do they think about? They think about God. That they, we need to remember the words of the prophets. We need to think what Isaiah has written and what Jeremiah has told us and what Zechariah has told us and what Ezekiel has told us. They get back to studying the prophets and realize that God is going to get them through this. It's interesting that Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, has Bible study with his parliament every Saturday night. He's into the Word of God. And in Israel, the Old Testament is taught to all the students because they want the Jewish people to know their history. Can't do that here in the United States, can we? Can you imagine President Obama calling all members of Congress together and saying, hey, we're going to have a prayer meeting here. And we're not going to talk to Allah. We're going to talk to Jehovah God. Boy, I'd love that to happen, wouldn't you?
Yes.
I told you this, I think, a couple of weeks ago, but it's good to hear it again because some new people here. When I was in Israel last in 2012, remember, I'm sitting on this bus and I'm reading a newspaper. And there was a survey, the results of a survey in the newspaper. If Israel were attacked, who would deliver her? And there were choices. Would the United States come to her rescue? Would the United Nations come to her rescue? Would the Israeli soldiers be able to muster it up? Or would God save them? Over 75-76%, somewhere in there, said God will deliver Israel. Yeah. God will deliver us. And yet, they're a very pagan, secular nation today. But they're back into the Word of God. They're back studying the Old Testament. They're getting themselves prepared for the battle of Armageddon when the nations come against them. And now they have to remember the scriptures that they are now studying, that God is going to see them through. Notice the power of Israel's military. It's talked about here in verse 6. We've dealt with this passage in previous lectures. In this day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So she's that heavy stone. Even though she's temporarily taken, she is not lifted out of her place. And furthermore, talks about the strength of the Israeli military, and we've seen how that military has given them victory after victory. You know, all the nations that have come against her since she's been a nation since May the 14th, 1948, and she's won every battle. So you see the power of Israel's military prophesied. You see the priority now given to Judah in verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So before God saves any part of the nation of Israel in this battle, he first of all is going to save Judah first. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And then you have the protection given Jerusalem in verses 8 and 9. It says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So the angel of the Lord, that's a Christophany. That's a recognition of Jesus in the Old Testament. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When you get over to chapter 14, we've already shown you how the nation is temporarily going to be taken. The houses are going to be rifled and the women are going to be ravished and the people are going to be scattered. But God is going to come against those nations and God is going to get the victory. Remember, when Christ comes back again, he comes back as a mighty warrior. And where does his feet land? on the Mount of Olives, not Independence, Missouri. That's the teaching of the Revised Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you go to Independence, Missouri, there is a square there put by the Mormon Church, the revised form of the Mormon Church, where Christ's feet are going to land when he comes. Well,
is there a
hex
on there?
Pardon? What? Oh. Yeah, got his footprints right there. Anyway. Now notice verses 10 through 14. This is the exciting section of this chapter. It's the sorrow of Israel. We're going to pick up at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadam Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. You know, I forgot our break here. Do you want to take a break or you want to just keep moving? What do you want to do? Just keep going?
Take a break.
Want a break? Take a break and we'll come and pick this up. Back to our study here. You all had a cup of coffee and that wonderful cheesecake. That was good. Okay, when we've already read the passage, but we're looking at verses 10 through 14, dealing with the sorrow of Israel. And you've seen in those verses the work of the Holy Spirit, because it says here, when the Lord comes back again, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And it talks about the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication coming upon the Jewish people because they've repented. This, I think, would deal with the one-third remnant that escaped. Remember, two-thirds of the Jews died during the Battle of Armageddon. One-third have escaped. They went over to Jordan, down to Petra, or wherever, and they found shelter there. But when the Lord comes back again, they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they repent of their sin, and the spirit of grace and supplication come upon. The spirit of grace, what's that? That's the ability to believe. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us faith. Remember what Jesus said. It's the Spirit of God who bears witness concerning who I am. I remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anybody can utter those words, but you can't say it and believe it because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith, the ability to believe. And so the Jews now have the spirit of grace. They also have the spirit of supplication. What's that? That's the ability to pray. Remember, the Holy Spirit is our prayer partner. There's a beautiful passage in Romans chapter 8. Remember what it says? How we have a weakness and we don't know how to pray as we should. And so the Holy Spirit then takes our prayers and offers them before the Lord with groanings that cannot be uttered. What's that mean? We have a weakness. How do we have a weakness in our prayer life? Well, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't either. God knows the beginning and the end of all things. God is an omniscient God, an all-knowing God. So I may be praying for something. Lord, I want this. And the Holy Spirit who lives within me and who knows me better than I know myself and who also knows the mind of God, says Paul, he takes that prayer and realizes what I'm asking for is not in God's will. It's not what's best for me. So he takes my prayer and offers it before the Father and says, don't give it to him, God. Don't give it to him.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. Now, let's suppose I'm praying to be spared from something. I don't want this to happen. But the Holy Spirit knows that's exactly what I need. And so he takes that prayer and offers it before the Father. Says, give it to him, God. Give it to him. See? That's how the Holy Spirit becomes our prayer partner. He's the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of supplication. That is the Holy Spirit that is going to come upon the Jews in the end time. Notice the wonderment over the Messiah. You see there in verse 10 how they are going to look upon him whom they have pierced. Now that look is not just some casual look. That is a long, contemplative look. Let me illustrate it like this. Remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining all the time? They didn't like the food. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They say, our souls loathe this worthless bread. And so God got so fed up with their complaining and their griping that he sent these fiery serpents, these poisonous serpents, and whoop, they began to bite the Jewish people. And many of them died. And so now they're crying out, oh God, what are we going to do? And so Moses has this prayer, Lord, save us. And so God speaks to Moses and says, I want you to make a serpent of brass. I want you to put it on a pole. I want you to hold it up. And all who look upon it will be healed. All who look upon it will be saved. They're going to have their lives spared, in other words. I can imagine that look is going to be a long, contemplative look. And that's the kind of look that the children of Israel are going to have when the Messiah comes back again. It's a long, contemplative look. And they're going to mourn over him whom they have pierced. Now, let's understand. Yes, the Jews had their part in the crucifying of Christ, of course. But so did the Gentiles, because it was the Romans who put him on the cross. But the passage that we should never forget comes out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He's pointing to the crowd there, the first gospel sermon ever to be delivered. He's then on the steps of the temple. And he's saying, you are the ones who crucified your Messiah. It's your response. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. The Old Testament.
Yes.
So when they look upon him who they pierced, they're going to say, oh my gosh.
Yeah. I hope that they do.
That's what they were talking about. We didn't see it.
That's right. Well, the Spirit of God is going to have to open their eyes. Remember, the blindness has come in part to the Jewish people to let the Gentiles in. But you're right. That's going to be our hope. And so right now, they're back studying their scriptures. But the thing we need to realize too, the Jews had their part in crucifying Christ. So did the Gentiles. But what does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? He says that Christ died by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan from the very beginning, to crucify his son that the Jews might one day know him and be forgiven, that we as Gentiles might be forgiven, and that mankind might be saved. This was God's plan from the very beginning. So when the Catholic Church, for example, first put the blame on the Jews by calling Jews Christ killers and sent out the crusade, listen, the Jews were Christ killers, but so were the Gentiles, but it was all the plan of God. The one who put Christ on the cross was God himself. That's right. And that was God's plan to forgive and to redeem mankind. Notice now the weeping of Israel. You see that in verses 10 through 14, how they're mourning. And it says there's mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadam Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking first of all about a national mourning. And the story, I think, that maybe Zechariah has reference to, goes back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It has to deal with King Josiah. King Josiah was a very righteous king. He was one of the godly kings. He brought about spiritual reform to Judah. He was the last good king Judah had before Nebuchadnezzar came and took the Jews off into Babylonian captivity. So, what did Josiah do that he shouldn't have done? He went to war against the Egyptians. Actually, the Egyptians were coming. Pharaoh Necho was leading the Egyptians. And so Josiah, against God's will, led the Israelites out into the plain of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah. And so now there's national mourning because their king has been assassinated. And so what Zechariah is saying, when the Jews see their Messiah come, they are mourning after him. They're sorry that they rejected him in the first place. And the mourning is like the mourning of the nation when King Josiah was assassinated. But it's also, notice, a very individual mourning, because you have various families talked about here, like the house of David in verse 12, the house of Nathan in verse 12, the house of Levi in verse 13, the house of Shimei in verse 13. It says all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Kind of interesting that the wives are separated from the rest of the family, but all of the families are mourning. So you have a national mourning, you have individual mourning. This to me shows there's real repentance on the part of the Jewish people when the Messiah comes. Now I want to get into verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. This is where we're going to start next week, chapter 13. That'll be next week's lesson. But I want to finish this off by talking about the salvation of Israel. Notice what chapter 13, verse 1 says. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So you see the cleansing of Israel's sins. When Christ was crucified on the cross and shed his blood, the Jews rejected the blood of Christ. And the fountain that is talked about here that's going to be opened for the cleansing of the people for sin and for uncleanness, that fountain is the fountain of Christ's blood. It's a fountain of blood. I'll explain why that can be true. But the Jews rejected that fountain to start with. But the day is going to come when they're going to be purified by that blood. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is continuously effective from the day of Calvary all the way up to the very last day in human history. Remember what John says. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb there, cleanse, is in present tense. It means continuous cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us day after day after day after day after day after day. We are living under the blood of Christ. So that when you sin, listen, you can't even confess that sin quick enough to have that sin covered and forgiven by the blood of Christ, because you are justified and you are holy in his sight. So, we live under the blood of Christ. And when the Jews look upon Jesus whom they have pierced, they are going to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because it's going to be efficacious then, even as it's efficacious today. And it's referred to as a fountain filled with blood. Remember the hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's vein, and all the sinners plunge beneath that blood and cover their guilty stain or something like that. I haven't sung that hymn in a long time. Boy, we get away from the great hymns of the church. Here's something else I want you to see. Not only is there going to be a cleansing of Israel's sins, but notice the commitment of God to bring Israel under a new covenant. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is something I would like every Jew who stubbornly rejects Jesus Christ and the new covenant to explain to me. You can't, this is Jeremiah 31. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Did you understand what Jeremiah is prophesying? The day is going to come when the old covenant to the Jews is going to be meaningless, and they are going to come under the new covenant. The covenant that we are under in Jesus Christ, they're going to become part of the church. Now, let's notice the contrast between the old and the new covenant. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is the surety of a better covenant. So, obviously, this covenant of grace that we live under through the blood of Christ is a better covenant than the covenant of law. And here are the reasons. The old covenant demonstrates man cannot keep the law. That's the reason why God gave it. The new covenant changes hearts so people can obey God and live according to his will. The old covenant brought the knowledge of sin. The new covenant brings the forgiveness of sin. The old covenant was outward. It was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant is inward. It's written on man's heart. The old covenant was a schoolmaster to teach us our need for Christ and our need for forgiveness. But the new covenant is found in the work of Christ on the cross. The new covenant is experienced when one is born again. And so we see now also the compassion of God for Israel and for Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read the rest of Jeremiah chapter 31, but it basically says this. God is never going to turn his back on Israel. As long as there's a sun that shines by day and a moon by night, as long as the seas roar, then when those depart, so the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation. If heaven can be measured and the foundation of the earth stretched from beneath, then the seed of Israel will cease to exist. Notice what he's saying. As long as the sun by day and a moon by night, and as long as the waters of the Pacific Ocean roar, Israel will exist. All the world is against Israel. But remember what we've read. When they come, all the nations come against her. God is going to make Israel like a cup of drunkenness. And the soldiers are going to drink and stagger. He's going to make Jerusalem like a heavy rock. They're going to try to lift it, but they can't do it. Because God has an eternal plan for the Jew, just as God has an eternal plan for you. And that is that the Jew is going to know their Messiah just as you know your Messiah. The Jew is going to have the spirit of grace and supplication just as you have the spirit of grace and supplication. The Jew is going to be saved just as you are saved. That's the message that Zechariah wants to share with us in chapter 12. Amen?
Amen.
Next week, chapter 13. Then we skip a week because of the election. Remember that. Then, because everybody wants to see who's going to win this election. Then we'll have chapter 14. Then we'll start 3 weeks on different lessons. If you didn't pick up a green sheet back there telling you what we're going to be talking about those 3 weeks. And then we're finished for 2016. And I shall return, because I've been asked to, starting in January of 2017. We're going to do a verse-by-verse study of the book of Ezekiel. I'm having the time of my life in the book of Ezekiel. So I'll tell you why I've chosen Ezekiel. I'm looking at our nation today. And I believe that Ezekiel is the prophet for 2017. Pardon? Yeah. And much more than that, because Ezekiel is talking to a stubborn and rebellious nation. And America is a stubborn and rebellious nation against God. So we're going to relate what's happening in the world today. And we're going to bring the book of Ezekiel right up to 2017. Okay, we'll see you next week.